Pray with us. Okay, Acts chapter 1. Now, as we begin this study in Acts, I want to first draw your attention to the title. Most of your Bibles says Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And that's, you know, true to a very great degree. It is Acts of the Apostles. But some think it should be even called, some say, because Luke begins the account by saying it's an account of all that Jesus began to both do and to say, to do and to teach, that it should be the Acts of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts should be on the Acts of Jesus Christ. Others have said it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, you can really choose the title you like of any of those three. I kind of like the Acts of Jesus by the Apostles through the Holy Spirit. That kind of covers it all, right? I got the blanket over the whole thing, you know. Now, the author of the book of Acts is clearly Luke, as he mentions and he says in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And if you cross-reference that back into Luke chapter 1, you see that Luke wrote to this same person, Theophilus, in Luke chapter 1. And so that's certainly a clear indication that it is the same author. And in Luke's gospel and in this book of Acts, there are over 40 unique words used by the author that are only used in these two books and that would only be used by an educated person and particularly a doctor. Luke draws attention to a number of aspects of things. He's the one that gives us the most dramatic example of Jesus' birth, Jesus' death, various things that are just not found in the other Gospels. He tells us of the prodigal son. He tells us a number of things that we don't see in the others. And Paul, in one of his epistles, calls Luke the physician. Now, we come to this, and there's much debate as we come to the verse there, the former account I made, O Theophilus, and that doesn't mean he's Theophilus guy there is. Did you guys get that? I know, that's terrible, but I just want to, you know, throw something in. Anyway, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, and so this man, Theophilus, there's a lot of debate on who he is. Some believe he was Luke's master. Can you imagine in those days that a doctor was actually a slave? If you were a wealthy family, you went to the doctor store and bought yourself a doctor, in a sense. You went to one of the academia, you know, group, you know, schools, and you purchased a doctor for your family. He became your slave. We have become their slaves, but they, you know, he at that time. And Paul tells us that he is this physician, and others think that he, you know, some say he's not even a real person, that the name Theophilus means lover of God or one who loves God, which is, you know, a beautiful term, beautiful name, obviously, the lover of God, Theo, God, lover is philos is, of course, love. And so, lover of God is what we see. But it seems that perhaps Theophilus became a believer. And in so doing, perhaps, and as some speculate, and I kind of agree, I think this could very well be true, that Paul needed a doctor more than Theophilus needed a doctor. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you see what happened to Paul, how he was beaten, and how he was beaten with rods, and shipwrecked, and everywhere he went, it seemed like Paul was getting thrown into prison or something was going wrong in his life. He probably did need a doctor more than Theophilus did. And so it seems that that's the case. So it could be that Theophilus gave Luke to Paul because of all his maladies. And so Luke, we know, begins to travel and is in this because in Acts chapter 16, we see that he changes the vernacular. He's speaking in the third person up until Acts chapter 16. Then in Acts chapter 16, the writer begins to say, and we went from this place to this place to this place and so on. So Luke is clearly the one that is in that story and is the one who is traveling, became a traveling companion of Paul in the early church. So the book of Acts, as we begin, now, first of all, I want to look at this. It's not an exhaustive record of all that went on in the church. It actually covers a 20-year period of time. You know, a lot of times people will say, we want a church just like the book of Acts, and amen, right? All of us do, right? We want to see that kind of work. But realize and pay attention to this, that since it's over a 20-year period of time, many of the things that you may see happen in the church today, if you look at the church, if you took a snapshot of the overall church of Jesus Christ over a 20-year period of time, you know, a lot of the things are happening. And so it covers that period. It's not an exhaustive record, as I said, but a picture of many of the kinds of things that were happening. Obviously, true records, but doesn't give you every detail of everything that took place. And so as we come to it, this book that Jesus, it says, began both to do and to teach. It's a record of what Jesus began to do and to teach. And I like this because it's a continuation from the book of Luke. You know, when you read a book and then you know there's a sequel coming, it's good to have a little background from the first book, especially if you had a little gap between the reading and the second book, right? So it can be very helpful. When I finish a book, I like that. And so this is sort of volume two of Luke's record. And he refers back to the former account, as he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, about what Jesus both did and taught. You know, Jesus obviously did many, many miracles, but his teachings also were and continue to be amazing, even as they permeate society today. I was taken aback watching a sports show recently where they were getting input from the audience on the A-Rod scandal. Anybody sick of the A-Rod scandal? It's been out there quite a bit. If you're a sports fan, you can't miss that. The A-Rod scandal, of course, is over steroids. But one of the quotes that came through to this talk show was, and here's the way they phrased it, I've heard that it's been said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, and this comes through, and I'm like, whoa, I'm watching a sports talk show, and they're quoting Jesus. Now, they didn't say it was Jesus, and as soon as they said it, I said, that's not a saying, that's scripture. That's not a saying, that's the Lord. And of course, they're referring to his soul in a sense that, you know, he sold his soul for baseball or whatever. But Jesus was referring to eternal life. And the point is that they quoted Jesus, and I'm glad they quoted Jesus, even though they didn't give him credit. But, you know, it's amazing how much it permeates. Jesus did all kinds of miracles throughout his earthly ministry, and he taught the greatest teachings we have on record, like the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse. These things are absolutely the most precious, wonderful words. The teachings of John 14 to 17 on Jesus' final night before he went to the cross. And so Luke says that he wants to give an account that he made of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. And Luke recorded these along with the other gospels. And he recorded miracles and signs so that we could see Jesus. That's what he wanted. Luke wanted to reveal Jesus to us. You can imagine that Luke, you know, in his travels, going back and forth into Jerusalem at many times, several times, and being with Paul, I'm sure he had many a conversation with Mary, the mother of Jesus, you know, and got some of his information. He's the only one who gives that record. He had to get that information from somewhere, right? He gives the record of both before the birth of Jesus and the birth of Jesus, and then shortly after the time of Herod and all that, the wise men. And so, now the first seven chapters of the book of Acts deal primarily with the life and the record of Peter. Somewhat of John, a little bit with Stephen in chapter 7. But then from there on, from chapter 8 and forward, it really deals with mostly with the Apostle Paul, as we see Paul's conversion takes place in Acts chapter 9. And we see a shift within the book of Acts from the Jewish believers to the founding of the Gentile church, and then how the apostles coped with that founding of the Gentile church and Paul going out into on his missionary journeys. And so it gives us a good picture of the transition. You know, the early church began with Jews. In the beginning, it was all Jewish people. There were some proselytes, there were some converted early on, but really it was in Jerusalem, it was almost all Jews. And so he says, until the day, verse 2, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after, through the Holy Spirit, he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus' ascension into heaven was a pivotal point in the history of Christianity, because this is when the Holy Spirit fell on the church after he ascended. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 16 that it was expedient that he go. It was necessary that he go so that the Spirit would come. And this first section of Acts deals with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the importance of that coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. This verse has chocked full with so much. To whom he presented himself alive. We know that Jesus appeared alive to the disciples, right? And when he did, you know, imagine that moment. You know, they're all hidden, they're all scared, they're in the upper room, they're afraid, and there Jesus comes and he's in the midst of them. We remember that Thomas wasn't there the first time. And Jesus just appears to them. He presented himself to them alive by many infallible proofs. And then it says, being seen. Now that word seen is the idea that they examined him. And you can imagine, as Jesus came and went, and the picture is that Jesus was coming and going and coming and going to the disciples. You know, I'm sure they didn't know when he was coming back at different times, when he was going to show up, when he was gone. And as they did, every time they came, you can be sure that their eyes were locked on him. And that's the idea of this wording, having seen him. Their eyes were locked on Jesus. They couldn't take their eyes off him. Because, you know, after all, he might disappear any moment. He might be gone in a second. And this happened over a 40-day period. This 40 days is a very important 40 days for these disciples. Now, we know it's at least the 12, it may be some others, probably his brothers, probably it's going to tell us later on that his brothers and Mary and some of the other women were there, and they probably were all there at various times when they were together. And here you see, this is an essential time, 40 days of Jesus coming and going in their lives. 40 days of just being dedicated to Jesus. Whether he came every day, we don't know. If he missed a day, I'm sure they would be like, where is he today? How come he's not here? But what a great experience. Can you, you know, do you ever long and think, I wish I was one of those disciples? I do sometimes. I got to say, I love living in the time period we live in. But to live in that time when Jesus rose from the dead and be one of those disciples who saw him coming and going for 40 days. Oh, would that be glorious? What a day that would be. But very early in this book, Luke points out the very important thing that is so essential to the history of the church, and that being, notice it says, presented himself alive after his suffering. This important thing, this so essential thing of the church, and that being the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is one of the main themes of the book of Acts. In every message that any of the apostles will give, as they will give a message, they will mention the resurrection of Christ. They will bring up the resurrection of Christ. In fact, mostly they'll lead up to that and they'll say, and this Jesus you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It is a central theme of the book of Acts. And of course, we know that it is a central theme of all of Christianity, right? If Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain. If Christ be not risen, Our faith is futile. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Amen? And that's where it's at. I mean, if Christ isn't risen, let's fold it up and go home. Let's close the building down. What are we doing here? But he is risen. He is absolutely risen. He suffered and died and appeared alive to the disciples. At many times, and it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. So he was with them for this 40 days. And the belief in Jesus' bodily resurrection is an essential doctrine, of course, to our faith. And I'm looking forward to learn more of the conversations, though, that Jesus had with the disciples, aren't you? Like, what were those conversations like? I've always longed to want to hear that one on the Emmaus Road, the day right when he first rose from the dead, and he's walking along with those two disciples. We're not sure who they were even, and he's walking along with them. And he's given the whole background from the Old Testament all the way through, and they finally start to realize who he is, and boom, he vanishes. I got to believe they got a DVD of that in heaven, right? So verse 4, we begin what now the writer wants to bring us to, and that is this coming of the Holy Spirit, this promise. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now I want to draw your attention to two other sections of Scripture, I should say. John chapter 20 and Luke chapter 24. So if you would put your fingers in those two places, as long as you got enough fingers, you know, just bend them over. Luke 24, John 20. And we'll begin in Luke 24. In John 20 we'll begin. And it is one of his appearances to them. And it's an important thing to see, because when we look at this promise of the Father, we have to pose the question, then, what is the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me? And we'll see where he said that in Luke 24. But in John 20, verse 19, John the Apostle, speaking about Jesus, said, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, and this is after the resurrection, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, question that we need to pose. He's going to tell them to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, we're going to find out, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. But this occurs after John chapter 20. So if Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, why does he then tell them to go and wait for the promise of the Father? Well, it's because the experiences with the Holy Spirit are different. The first experience we know of the Holy Spirit is found in John chapter 14, where Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come alongside. It's the word para in the original language. He comes alongside. And then in that same text in John 14, he says, and the Holy Spirit will come alongside you, and he will be in you. That word in is E-N. That's the same idea as this in John chapter 20. When Jesus breathed on them, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some have said, well, just because Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean they receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, I have a problem with that. If Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit, you know what happens? You're getting the Holy Spirit. But that's the moment in which the disciples were born again. The Holy Spirit came within their life. They were indwelt by the Spirit. And, you know, I trust that tonight we're at a midweek Bible study. I pray that that's happened to all of you. If it hasn't, you need to get that right first. talk to us about that afterwards. We'll lead you in a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to be born again. The Bible says you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You'll never see God. You'll never know God. You don't know God if you're not born again. And so Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now look over at Luke 24. Look over at Luke 24. Verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, this is one of the 40 times, you know. This is one of the 40 days, I should say. And understand something as they're going through this. Their eyes are being opened to the understanding of the scripture. These disciples are starting to get it like they've never gotten it before. You know, sometimes we think of the disciples as just dumb fishermen or something. They weren't. I mean, they were fishermen and they were simple men, but they were discipled for 40 days by our Lord and Savior. That's radical. Verse 46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Again, remember, they were looking for the Lord to restore the kingdom. And they're going to even say that again in the book of Acts here. But he says it was necessary for the Christ to do this. He gives them the message of the first coming. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. He's going to talk about the same thing in the book of Acts. Remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts. So this is dovetailing together. He says, "Behold, I send," what do we see here? "The promise of the Father." Same thing. "Upon you. But tarry in Jerusalem," or wait, that means, "in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, until you are endued with power from on high." We're going to see what that power looks like when we get back to Acts. And he led them out as far as Bethany and then tells the story how he then ascended. So this is a section that ties in exactly with Acts chapter 1, as we're going to see. Now, by the way, when he tells them to wait, it tells us there in verse 4. I'm sorry, let's go there. Back to Acts chapter 1 now. This promise of the Father is now mentioned in Acts 1:4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Tarry in Jerusalem, wait, "which he said, you have heard from me." He's referring back to, I told you about this already. You heard me tell you. Now, by the way, this term for wait, tarry, when something is waiting. I don't know about you. I don't like waiting. Does anybody like waiting? I don't even like waiting at traffic lights, you know? Like, especially this one right down here. Isn't that the worst traffic light? You sit there and you sit there and you sit there and you're just like, what is going on? Sometimes it's broken. Have you ever been there when that traffic light's broken and it just doesn't even change and you just kind of do something creative? But when we do wait for something, and it's a good thing we're waiting for, it means it's worth waiting for. And when we're waiting for something that God said he's going to give, it's a promise that will definitely come. You know, the Lord said, do this, and it's going to happen. And when we wait, and then it comes, we need to receive it, right? We need to open our hearts to it. They couldn't create this coming of the promise of the Father for themselves. And to wait means that they would be tested by waiting, at least a little bit, because all of us struggle with waiting. Patience is not a natural virtue that I know of in anyone. So they heard this from him, and in that passage in Luke 24, we read that, and this promise of the Father is the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see. And it's significant that this coming, this filling, this empowering of the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. Because as we wait for it with eager anticipation, the promise of the Father could only be a good promise, right? It's the promise of the Father. It's His promise. And it belongs to all His children since it comes from God our Father. And we're going to see that it needs to be received by faith. That's how we receive the promise of the Father, by faith. As is the pattern with the promises throughout the Scripture. So, they had the Holy Spirit within them, but now they're going to receive Him upon them. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, it's going to tell us. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, by the way, this baptism of the Holy Spirit is somewhat controversial in the church today. Some of you may know this. There are those who say that when you're born again, you receive all the Holy Spirit that you ever need. These people are called cessationists. They're called that because they believe the miracle signs in the Bible have ceased to exist. And there's a whole camp of people, and they're Christians, and they love God, and they're solid believers and all that, but there's a whole camp of people who believe that. They believe that the work, that God is not working exactly the same today as He was in the book of Acts. That's one school of thought. And they don't believe you need what has been referred to as a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. They are not what's called charismatic. In fact, they're anti-charismatic. Now, by the way, I'm charismatic, but I'm not a charismaniac. There's a big difference. Because the other side of that is some who would say, if you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you must speak with tongues as a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some would even go so far as to say, if you don't speak with tongues, you're not even saved. There are some in the church movement that do that. In fact, this past week, I had someone here on Sunday that came, and they came up to me. They'd already talked to one of the other fellows, and they came up to me and they said, so I understand that Calvary Chapel doesn't speak in tongues. I said, well, that's actually not true. Well, that's what I was told. I was told that Calvary Chapel doesn't speak in tongues. Okay, well, that's actually not true. And the fellow just kept going on about the same thing on how he was told that we don't believe in speaking in tongues. And I tried to explain it to him, but you know how you talk to some people and they ask you a question, and then when you say two words to answer the question, they're already asking you another question? That drives me crazy. So anyway, the fellow, you know, he was kind of pushing, and I just was like, well, you know, look, it's not true, and I'll be glad to explain it to you, that we do believe in speaking in tongues. We just believe that it's primarily a private gift, and we believe that it's not to be practiced in the large assemblies, because Paul said, when you all come together in one place, if you all speak in tongues, won't they think you're crazy? It's basically what Paul says. And I don't really think it's something we have to do publicly, because the only place the tongues is mentioned is in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit first fell on the church a number of occasions, and then in 1 Corinthians, it's mentioned in a corrective manner, and Paul calls it the least of the gifts. Now, I would want you to have the least of the gifts. I'd want you to have the most of the gifts and the least of the gifts, all the gifts. And I think it's wonderful, but I don't think it's something we need to pursue doing publicly. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think you should pursue it. You should pursue having the gift and desire the gift. But some people have been hamstrung by this. They've been put in this place where they think, if I don't speak in tongues, I'm just not as spiritual as those who do. And it sets up a spiritual hierarchy. And I really reject that. You know, and then they'll say, well, you know, they're an inferior Christian, and oh, if I could just speak in tongues, then I'll be a real Christian. You know, it's not true. The Bible says if you have not love, though I speak in tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I'm like a clanging gong, I'm like a banging cymbal. You know, what good am I? So that's the other side that says this. And we believe it's valid for today, but again, I believe it's primarily a private gift and not one to focus on. And Jesus told the disciples he would baptize them, though, in the Holy Spirit in a few days from now. He says, not many days hence. And he said that John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So verse 6 says, therefore, when they had all come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we just looked at how Jesus was speaking to them about the kingdom, right? And I believe during this 40 days, Jesus has been speaking to them about the kingdom. He's been speaking to them, I'm sure, about his second coming, about how it's going to roll out, things that are going to happen, what would it be like. And so, you know, they're stirred up. And they're thinking, all right, let's just get this over with, man. Now, some have put the disciples again in sort of this place where, you know, look, these dummies, how do they ask that question? But they're just excited to go be with the Lord, right? They're just excited to see the future, what the future kingdom is going to be like. And they want Jesus, and they've been wanting Jesus to restore the nation to its prominence and to restore the kingdom and bring the kingdom into back to Israel. They've been wanting that. That's been you got to understand, they're Jews. They were raised with this desire in their life. And it was a common understanding that the Messiah would do this from the Old Testament. So now they're expecting it. Is it going to be now, Lord? When you say the Holy Spirit's coming, is that going to be the thing that is the catalyst of it all moving forward? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And Jesus had told them, of course, and us, as we look at Matthew 24, you look at that chapter where the signs of the times are things we should know and should look for. You know, but many times we want to know not just the signs of the times, we want to know the exact day, don't we? And Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. But, you know, all of us would like to know the exact day. I mean, wouldn't we like to know the day the Lord's coming back? I mean, then you'd do everything right the day before that, you know? Remember recently, you know, this fellow Harold Camping, he recently passed on. He died. And he predicted several dates for the coming of the Lord, the end of the world. And that is now his legacy. That's what he's known for, predicting dates when the Lord would come back and being wrong. So that's not exactly the legacy you want to have. He may very well have been a godly man who had good intentions. But he was deceived and confused, and he led a lot of people down a slippery slope. But Jesus told the disciples that it was not for them to know, and it's not for us to know either. We don't know when. We don't know the exact time. We know the signs. We look for the signs of the times, and I think the signs are here. I think it's certainly the Lord is closer coming today than he was yesterday. We can say that for sure. But here's what he says to them. You don't worry about that. That's things the Father has assigned. Look what he says in verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We may not know the times of the seasons of the restoration of the kingdom, but we are to receive his power. And listen, he wants to give you that power too. He wants us all to have that power. This power comes when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Again, the Holy Spirit came alongside them, and that's before you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit comes alongside you. And John 16 says that he convicts you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He convicts you of your need for Jesus Christ. That's that word para. And then, of course, we saw the word in, where the Holy Spirit comes within you. That's that second way that the Holy Spirit works within the life of a believer. But this word, he says, the Holy Spirit will come up, has come upon you. It's the word EPI. It's a separate experience with the Holy Spirit to give you power. It's a different experience than the coming within or the coming alongside. You see, when this happens, it's when the Spirit really gets a hold of your life. You know, some would say, well, I have all the Holy Spirit I can get. No, well, does the Holy Spirit have you, is the question. Has he got your life? And it says, when the Holy Spirit, you shall receive power. There's power in the name of Jesus. We sing that song all the time these days. There's power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Maybe we ought to add a verse to that song. The power of the Holy Spirit. The word is dunamis. It is the same word we get our word dynamite from. Explosive power. In other words, your life, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, there should be a change in your life. And there should be something where you are a dynamic, if you will, that takes place in your life. And I can testify to you that in my first 6 months as a Christian, I kind of lived my life as a Christian like I thought, well, I'll just be perfected little by little each day. I'll just be perfected. And as I just get better and better, you know. And the problem is that kind of life, you know, you don't ever get there. And it's a frustrating thing to try and live the Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's humanly impossible. You can't do it. And what happens is, and I've even been exposed to some churches that teach this. They're very good Bible teaching churches, but they don't teach about the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you get a lot of good information. You get a lot of good stuff. But there's always this sort of guilt trip on you're not doing enough for God. But when you know the power of the Spirit comes upon you and you're serving God, you're living God, living for God that way, it's not about people telling you you're not doing enough. It's about the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you. And we trust that the Holy Spirit's in you and upon you. But the focus is not on our abilities when you walk in the power of the Spirit. The focus is on His abilities. The focus is on what He can do for you and through you. And it says that when this happens, you'll be witnesses to me. That word is martyros. It's a martyr. It's being willing to lay down your life. Witnesses. And we see this, by the way, all throughout the land, all throughout the world these days. There are Christians who are laying down their lives today. And Jesus said we needed to lay down our life, be willing to lay down our life for Him. And talked about that. So this witnesses in Jerusalem, first of all. Now, Jerusalem, of course, was their home base. That's where they lived. That's where their neighbors were and their friends. First of all, you need to be a witness in Jerusalem. I sometimes talk to people who want to go in the mission field. They want to be a witness in the mission field. They want to go out. One of my questions oftentimes is, yeah, how are you doing being a witness in Jerusalem? A lot of times they don't know what I'm talking about. What do you mean Jerusalem? I mean, how are things with your parents? You know, some young people sometimes, I want to go across the land. How are you doing with your mom and dad? That's your Jerusalem. Are you getting along with your sister? Your brother in your home? Because you can't go be a missionary in some other land if you can't be a missionary in your own land. Your Jerusalem is your neighborhood. It's your house and your surrounding neighborhood. It's your friends. It's the people you have an influence over. That's Jerusalem. That's where they were at that point. And then, of course, Judea is their surrounding area. So if Jerusalem is, let's say, your neighborhood, and let's say you live in Howell, Jerusalem might be Howell to you. And Judea might be the state of New Jersey. You know, we're to be witnesses not only in Jerusalem, but also in Judea. Any of the area surrounding us. And then, of course, Samaria, this would be like crossing over into, oh no, Pennsylvania. And then to the end of the earth. In other words, that's where you start to look at missions. And I've seen this with our own church. I've seen where we started out in Toms River, New Jersey, and we had a little group meeting there, and we started to spread out a little bit. And you know, we were mainly reaching people right in the area. And then we moved a little outward, and we got up into Lakewood, and then we started spreading out, and we got up in here in Howell, and we started spreading out more. And now we've become kind of a regional church, and we're reaching people all around in Jackson and Freehold and Lakewood and Toms River, and even all the way down to Egg Harbor. There's people drive that far to come to church, and we're kind of just spread out as a church. And then, of course, the Lord has burdened us greatly for the ends of the earth. Let me tell you, go to Haiti, it's like going to the ends of the earth. Africa, we've got teams going out to Africa this year, a couple of different trips. I'll be heading to Africa in a few weeks. Alex is taking a team to Africa. We're going to Brazil this year. Haiti. We're sending Courtney over to India. These are the ends of the earth to us. I mean, these are on the other side of the world. But that's the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is moving within the lives of believers, they want to go and do those things. And that's what we see happening here. Now, God wants every one of us to have this same power. Look, turn over with me to Luke chapter 11. Because you might say, well, I don't really have this power. I don't know if I have this. Or maybe you've had it and you feel like you've lost it. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Jesus says to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me and on his journey, and I have nothing to set aside for him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because of his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, and here's the thing Jesus is saying. He's saying, be persistent with this. Don't give up. If you haven't experienced this power, or you're not sure you have this power, don't just say, oh, well, I asked, I said, Lord, give me power. It didn't happen, so I guess I'm just going to be a powerless Christian for the rest of my life. No, he says, I say to you, ask. And the original language is ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. For everyone who keeps on asking, again, I'm adding because the original meaning this, receives, and he who keeps on seeking finds, and he who keeps on knocking, it will be open. And then he gives a great illustration. Jesus, this illustration is one of the best I've ever read anywhere in any illustration, I think. He said, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? And you know, it's a ridiculous thing, right? If your son came to you and said, Dad, can I have a piece of bread? You're not going to say, chew on this stone. Take a bite out of this rock and break your teeth, son. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Of course not. Or if he asks for an egg, would he offer him a scorpion? If you... And here's the point. If you then being evil, and the assumption is we are evil by nature, right? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? And that's the thing I want you to see. God is a God of how much more. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He wants to give you the Spirit. All we need to do is ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Lord, give me the Spirit. I need the power of the Spirit. And when you feel like you've lost the power of the Spirit, you've leaked a bit, you've kind of fallen, you know, from that, come back and ask again. Because in Ephesians it says you were to be ye being filled. That meaning, you know, it's a continual filling. Back to the book of Acts. Now, when he had spoken these things, While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Wow. Jesus just ascends right in front of them. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him going to heaven." Imagine this moment. Imagine the emotions of this moment. You know, they're standing there, and they've seen so many things by this time. You know, miracles that Jesus did while he was here, you know, for the 3 years, and then knowing that he's risen from the dead and seeing him appear and disappear. And all of a sudden, they're standing there, and I don't know, did it happen quickly, slowly? What happened? Jesus starts to just elevate. He's going up into the clouds, and they're standing there just looking up. Dude, you know? And they just, they're still enamored with it. They're still looking up. Jesus has gone off into the clouds, and they're still just like, "Where'd he go? Did you see where he went? There's a cloud up there. Is he behind that cloud? Is he coming back down? What's going to happen up there?" They just keep looking. And these two men, it tells us, are probably angels, stand by them in white apparel. "Why do you stand gazing into heaven, you guys? He's coming back just the way he went. He was taken up, and he'll come in like manner." They'd seen him die. They'd seen him risen. Now they see him ascending. And he's coming again in the same manner, the angel said. What does that mean, the same manner? It means he left physically, and he'll come again in like manner. It means he left visibly, and he'll come in a like manner. He's going to come physically and visibly. He left from the Mount of Olives. It tells us it's from the Mount of Olives that he did this. He'll come back on the Mount of Olives. And when he comes back on the Mount of Olives, he's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives, split it in two, and living water is going to come up out of the Mount of Olives. And the whole Dead Sea is going to flow down into the Dead Sea, and the whole Dead Sea is going to come to life. Fish are going to be living in the Dead Sea. They'll probably change the name. It no longer will be called the Dead Sea. I vote for the Live Sea, right? And he left in the presence of his disciples, and he'll come in the presence of other disciples. There'll be people there looking for him to come in his second coming. And he left blessing them, and he will bless us when he comes back. And they returned, verse 12, to Jerusalem. They did what they were told. From the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they'd entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there's great unity. It says they were in one accord. They were in unity here in prayer and supplication. They're in the upper room, probably the same room in which they held the Last Supper with Jesus. The 11 are there. All 11 of the disciples, apostles, are present. Mary, Jesus' mother, of course. Other women, we're not sure how many of the other women. And then his brothers, probably all four of his brothers, James, John, Jude, and Simon. The fellows who didn't believe in him when he was here, now that they've seen him risen from the dead, things have changed a little bit. But let's come back to this baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's as far as we're going to get in Acts tonight. Unfortunately, I wanted to get through chapter 1, but I usually don't get as far as I want to get, as you probably know. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Can I just tell you how essential the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for the church today? Again, I've known some churches, good teaching of the Word of God, but no power, no baptism. They didn't believe in it. And it results in them telling people what they need to be doing. It results in kind of trying to get the sheep to do what you want. And it results in emotional ups and downs in your Christian life. But when you're dependent on the Spirit, when you're walking in the Spirit, you have an even keel about you with it. You don't go so high or so low. And the Spirit is not given to see how high you can jump. Again, a lot of people think the Holy Spirit is about some emotional experience. It's not. Chuck Smith put it this way in his book. He said, the Holy Spirit didn't come to make you jump so high. He came so that when you land, you can walk. It's about how you walk when you land. And the Holy Spirit was given so that we could live the Christian life, not living it within our own strength, but that we could be a witness because of His power flowing through us. And what could happen to this world? What could happen to Howell, New Jersey? What could happen to the state of New Jersey if we had a church that was truly filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and flowing in the Holy Spirit all the time? A group of people. The church isn't the building, by the way. You're the church. I'm the church. We're the church together. We're the body of Christ. And to see the power of the Spirit flow through our lives. I'm going to give you the opportunity to have that tonight. We're not going to break up into prayer groups tonight. I encourage you to take your prayer card and pray that on your own. Even during this time, Mike, come on up, and we're going to have some time of worship. Even during this time, you could take that card and pray it. Pray for a moment for that prayer need on your own. But I'm going to give you the opportunity tonight to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Maybe for some of you, it's the very first time. Maybe you never really understood this fullness of the Spirit. And you've been trying to live the Christian life in your own ability, in your own strength. And you have found yourself frustrated. You have found yourself falling in sin and struggling up and down and always emotional and never really being able to be on solid ground. And you always promise the Lord you're going to do better. And you try to do better, but then you struggle. Well, I'm here to say the Holy Spirit, He wants to free you. He wants to fill you and give you the power, His power, that power might flow through your life. So what we're going to do is we're going to go to